If a door-to-door salesman came to your house, and for a reasonable price, he was offering you to have a master craftsman carve an idol for you of your favorite god, I doubt in today's world he would get very far. Probably not at your house either. But back in Bible times, we have to understand idol making was a big business, and I think a brief background would be helpful about idolatry to prepare us to look at the events today surrounding the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which actually began the final week before the cross. The nations surrounding Israel often fashioned images to worship. They could be representations perhaps of the sun or some animal such as a bull or even of spirit beings that they tried to make some physical image of. And the practice of idolatry included some very detestable acts of worship, including male and female prostitution, oftentimes even child sacrifice. So little wonder that the Israelites were commanded by God to destroy all idols. We have those first and second commandments, which strictly forbade God's people from having any gods before him, or from making or bowing down to any kind of image. But what happened? Well, Israel didn't pay any attention, and they did it anyway. For example, at the very time that Moses was receiving those very commandments from God up on Mount Sinai, what was happening down below? Well, they were fashioning a golden calf under the direction of Aaron and in accordance with the desires of the people. Many generations later, after the death of King Solomon, who, with his many wives, brought in a rash of foreign deities into the country, but King Jeroboam, his son, erected golden calves once again at Bethel and Dan in the territory of the northern 10 tribes. So we ask, would they ever learn? This opened the door then for all kinds of evils of idolatry, which the prophets prophesied against at their own risk. Here's what Isaiah warned. If you look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 17. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame. Yet for ancient man, there seemed to be something very attractive with this kind of idolatry. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, maybe, for us today, as we look at perhaps the artifacts of ancient generations, or we see pictures of idols in archaeology books, or we might go to a section in a museum that have these kinds of icons standing there. But it had some kind of appeal to those people back in those days. And maybe it was because they felt like they had the power to choose whatever kind of god they wanted. If you were a poor person, you might go to a woodcarver. If you were wealthy, you perhaps would go to a goldsmith. And so you would just pick out the god that you wanted. Possibly that gave the people of the ancient days some sort of satisfaction. And of course, if things didn't go as you wanted, you would just start all over and ditch the god that you had and go get another one. Well, by the time of Christ, Israel had taken such a beating for their sins of idolatry that they had pretty much done away with it. The outward form, anyway. And that's the tricky part of it, isn't it? This matter of deciding what you want by way of a god doesn't necessarily come by physically fashioning a likeness to suit your choice of any kind of god that you desire. So the Israelites really continued to idolize things throughout their history. They had a create-your-own-god mentality. And even when Jesus, as God himself, came into their world, they wanted to make him into something that it wasn't intended to be. There was always something more that they wanted beyond their true Messiah. The few past weeks here, we've been studying the book of Matthew, and we've been looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we know by this time, at the week of Passion, that Jesus for 3 years had been ministering throughout Palestine, talking mainly about his kingship. And he was really, in fact, offering the kingdom to the nation. All right, now today we jump ahead to Passion Week, leading up to Resurrection Sunday. The chief priests had already determined to kill Jesus. So time for the kingdom to come was running out. And knowing exactly what he was doing, Jesus came into Jerusalem. He chose to enter the city on the very week of the Passover celebration. So you can picture or imagine the city jammed with worshipers from all parts of the world. Worshipers who had great expectation of a Jewish Messiah or of a great king who would come with God's power. So could this Jesus be the long-awaited one? His miracles certainly displayed a kind of power that they had never seen before. But everyone agreed that the Messiah was supposed to deliver them from their oppressors. And it was hard to imagine Jesus in that role. He hadn't amassed any troops. He had not taken on any of the Romans. He had actually tangled more with the Jewish religious leaders than he had any of the Roman officials. So, tell you what, they must have thought. Let's change him. Let's make a few mid-course corrections, and maybe then we'll set Jesus in the right direction. Let's refashion him more to our liking. But don't dare make an image of him. We'll celebrate him, for sure. But no statues or shrines, no cheap representations of any kind. God would get us for that. Now, I'm not saying that was the exact conscious frame of mind of the people in Jerusalem and of the nation in those days as they welcomed him into the holy city. But it is true that most of them had already decided what kind of Messiah they were supposed to have. This morning we can detect something of a similar idolatry, I think, in our day. Today is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. We commemorate the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. We're going to go to a passage that records that event, mainly in John chapter 12, if you like to turn there. And I want to focus on the differing responses of the people to Jesus at that time, most of which were not correct. So here's number one, if you want to write down the words. We must not value anything more important. What's that equal to? Idolatry. We must not value anything more important in our lives than Jesus and what he has to offer us. There are things and ideas even that we like to take a fancy to, which can actually take us out of a proper relationship with God. Those are our idols. And what we begin to focus on our life can eventually be distorted into our own God. It can affect our understanding of Christ so much that it distorts our relationship with him, our God, okay, which then blinds us. God, with a small g, blinds us then from the truth. So it should not be, first of all, point A, our personal prestige and position. The religious leaders of Israel in those days value that more than they did the Savior, and we're just like them. When we value anything else, including our earthly treasures, more than the spiritual riches that Christ has to offer. As Jesus was approaching Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we know first he stopped off at Zacchaeus' house. Luke 19 speaks of that. Then he went to Bethany. And that's where we pick it up here in John chapter 12, verse 1. Read with me where it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Why was Jesus going to Jerusalem at this time? Well, we know, of course, it was to die, according to the Father's appointed time. But also it was because of the Jewish Passover. This was the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And apparently, the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection had spread rapidly. If you drop down to verse 9, it says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." The response, though, of the religious leaders was anger and rejection. Continue verse 10, it says, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." So why this conspiracy? It would seem that they had everything to gain now that their Messiah has come. Why? Well, they had a make-your-own-God mentality. The focus was of the crowds was off of them and onto Jesus. Okay? And so the religious leaders couldn't stand that. It was one of the most celebrated times of the year. So the chief priests were supposed to be in the spotlight right there at the temple during Passover. So they didn't like it shining on Jesus. What's more, they had money to gain at the temple on this occasion. The famous Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, calculated there to be over 250,000 lambs slain that week. So guess where many of those very animals were bought? Right there at the temple. Okay. By the way, what was the first thing that Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry? One of the first things that he did at the beginning of his ministry? He went in and cleansed the temple. We know that from John chapter 2. Describes how he drove out the money makers. So where did the temple priests suppose that Jesus would go this time when he was entering into Jerusalem? And yes, he did. Luke 19 says he went and cleansed the temple a second time. So Passover, you have to understand, for the temple priests in Jerusalem was like Christmas to retailers here in our country. There was much money to be made. And so the focus was off of who Christ is and onto how much money can I make. So fame, money, power, prestige were all more important to those people, especially the religious leaders who rejected Jesus. We can even see this make your own God mentality in Judas. If you look at verses 4 to 6, in Bethany, when Mary took the expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet, it says in verse 4, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put into it. So I'm certainly hoping that none of us would have that category of response. Valuing personal position or prestige or even money or possessions more than Christ. Second response comes from the multitude, and if we apply it to us, point B here, not our national prominence and position. Not our personal prestige, not our national prominence, and you would be surprised how many Americans, even Christians, would put our national prominence, including our economic prosperity, ahead of Christ. The masses of people in Israel, I think, valued that more than they did their true Messiah. So they had this create your own God mentality too, just like their leaders. They were willing to accept Jesus, but only on their terms. So instead of God and country, what do we have today? We have people still who put country first and then God. In fact, I would suspect that many people would die for their country today before they would die for Christ. Now, John shifts the scene here from this quiet dinner in the house at Bethany to a noisy public square and even parade in Jerusalem. If you'll come on down then to verse 12, it says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So there were great crowds there from all over Israel. One commentator describes the Passover scene like this. All the open ground near the city, perhaps the sides of the very hill down which our Lord had passed, were probably covered with tents, erected temporary structures for the gathering multitudes. Even at this early time in the week, most likely they had found that every available room in the city was completely full. And then with Josephus's estimate of the number of sacrifices, there must have been an estimated nearly 3 million people, and that would be almost half the population of Judea and Galilee combined. So there's wild excitement in the air. Everybody is waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. Blessed is the King of Israel. That's what they yelled, according to this passage. That was a strong statement to shout out if you had a Roman soldier standing just down the block from where you were standing. The word Messiah means the anointed one of God. And since anointed ones were kings, these people were making a bold statement. They were letting it be known that this was the man who was their choice to be their king of Israel. Even his followers thought that this was probably his kingdom inauguration. That's what he had been talking about. That's how he had been promoting himself. Look, Luke 19, verse 11. While they were there listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jerusalem was the city of the great king. The king was about to make his king's entrance. Hosanna, that's another word that packs a punch, meaning please save or deliver us now, Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel. Those are quotations both coming from Psalm 118. So they were quoting and shouting messianic phrases and applying them to Jesus. They knew that Jesus was presenting himself as their Messiah, their Savior. So shouts of joy echoed through Jerusalem. Their deliverer had come. And the size of the crowd apparently kept increasing as news about Lazarus' resurrection had reached them. So going on to verse 17, it says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." Many people, because they had heard he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So it was a great day of popular acclaim. The crowds were embracing Jesus. Sadly, though, they apparently had little spiritual perception. I want you to look how Jesus viewed this whole situation. Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So they're shouting and celebrating and parading, and Jesus is weeping. Verse 38, Luke 19, it says this. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That was another aspect, the city of peace. In fact, Jerusalem means that very thing. It was the city of peace. But Jesus saw the rejection of his person by the nation, and he was moved to tears. Here's what he said in verses 42 to 44, that same passage. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you do not recognize the time of God's coming to you." They recognized it, but yet they didn't understand. Here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe about how he pictures this scene and what Jesus saw. He looked back and he saw how the nation had for centuries wasted opportunities. He looked within and he saw the spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. He looked around and saw intense religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple was a den of thieves. The religious leaders were out to kill him. And even though the city was full of pilgrims celebrating a Passover festival, they were laden with sin and life's burdens. Finally, he looked ahead, and he wept as he saw the terrible judgment coming on the people, the city, and the temple. And it wasn't long before, in AD 70, the Romans would lay siege. They would surround the city for 143 days. They would kill 600,000 Jews. Thousands more they would take captive, and they would destroy the city and the temple. Why? Because Israel ultimately would not recognize that this was the time, that God had come to them. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So what was their main problem? They seemed to be embracing him, but they had a make-your-own-God mentality. It wasn't really much different than the religious leaders, if you think about it. They wanted him as king, but not as suffering servant. So their whole focus was also the Passover lambs at the temple, when all the while they had the Passover lamb to die and take away their sins forever. Continue on with verse 16. It doesn't appear the disciples had much more understanding, at least not at this time either. Verse 16 in the text. It says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Some believed, most did not. If you continue on down to verse 34, it says, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that Christ will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. The sheer number of people that were there is a very important thing to consider theologically as well. Our Lord's rejection and death did not just come at the hands of a few jealous priests or at the hands even of an angry mob. You had basically half the population there. We can be just like the crowds. We can seem to embrace Jesus, really be rejecting him. Every week we come to church, we join in the worship celebration, but how long does it take? Well, that was exactly what the Jews were up to, but what happens afterwards? It takes maybe just a few days for us to fall back into our sinful behavior, maybe just a few hours, or maybe just a few minutes from the time that we drive away from church. Do our desires for what we want Christ to be get in the way of who he really is? Our times of embracing him are so short-lived, just like the crowds in Jerusalem. And we create our own God, and we follow Jesus so long as things are going our way. Now, as we approach Easter, so far we've seen these two responses to Jesus, and they're not what we want to have. The religious leaders and the masses. We also saw the confusion of the disciples. Here's what Jesus gives us by his own example. Number two, we must believe on Christ as our suffering Savior and give our lives to follow him. Look now at verses 23 and following. John 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls in to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. For whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Jesus was obviously speaking of his own death. And the kind of death by crucifixion in those days would be extreme humiliation, but for him it was glory. The seed lesson teaches us a paradoxical principle. Death is the way to life. Jesus' death led to glory and life, not only for himself, but all the souls that were harvested. He had to die that kind of death, but for it would be life for all who believed. And that's the portrayal of Jesus that we must follow. instead of making up our own God to follow. What was true for Jesus, in principle, is to be true of his disciples. That's how he explained it right here. He said we must hate life in this world, as it were, which means to be so committed to Christ that we don't have any self-centeredness left over. We place no priority ahead of him, not allowing our goals, our loves, our interests to be our idols, our own gods. So we have several possible responses as seen in this passage, five of them at least. If you look at the screen, you fill these in real quickly. Most religious leaders, they reject Christ from the beginning, outright rejection, gave him no chance. The multitudes, they embraced Christ at first, but they were very fickle, ultimately rejecting. Not a whole lot different. The disciples, verse 16, they seem confused. Some leaders believed, but they remained in fearful secrecy. Fearful secrecy. We can relate to that, can't we, as well? Look at verses 42 and 43. Same chapter, it says, yet at the same time, many, even among the believers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Even those religious leaders that did believe in Jesus feared that rejection of the other priests more than they loved Christ. They wanted the praise and approval of men even more. And the last one is the only proper one. Goes back to our main point. Faith and sacrificial discipleship. Belief and following Jesus. Following him in humiliation, then later in honor and glory. If you finish out verse 26, it says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. So suffering and sacrifice before glory, which is so contrary to what people want. They want instant position. They want instant prosperity, prestige, nothing deferred until later. So we must not value anything more important in our lives than Jesus, not our personal prestige, not our national prominence. Great examples for us to follow is a persecuted sister named Rhoda Szabo. Rhoda grew up in a communist country where there was much persecution. She even risked her life for her faith. In fact, her older brother was killed when he was just 19, simply for believing in Jesus and trying to spread the word. Here are a few sentences from how she tells her dramatic story. I came from a communist country where I was ridiculed and persecuted from the time I entered first grade. First grade. It was a privilege and honor to suffer for my Savior. She goes on to say, my father was a Bible smuggler for many years, and we, the four children, helped him greatly. We gave the word of God to small and the older alike, and every opportunity, in all occasions, everywhere, against the law of the land. The blessings of persecution are so great that no one can comprehend them unless they are being persecuted. God can take care of his own, including young children. Here's what she says today. I have only one regret. I came to the United States to escape persecution, but now I wish my own children would have the experience of the presence of God through persecution. Can you believe that? She wished that. I mean, you probably feel as I do. I wouldn't definitely not wish that on my children or anyone else's. But she saw the value of that in drawing a person, a child even, closer to Jesus than in any other way. And that was more important to her. Jesus desires long-term sacrificial discipleship and followership, accepting him for who he is and following him, not just momentary recognition, what the crowds give. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so much like the crowds. We make our own God. We make God into be what we want you to be instead of who you are. This is our opportunity to praise you and worship you as our suffering servant, the one who gave and subjected himself to all kinds of humiliation and degradation, and he did that for us. And it was glory for him, because through his resurrection, he has been given the place that is exalted above every name. So we worship Jesus today, Lord, and we give honor to him, and we give thanks to him. We believe in him because we know Jesus is the only way to be saved, the only way to avoid the wrath of God, the punishment of our sins, because we know that Jesus took that punishment on himself on the cross, took our place, literally. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that he rose again and he invites us to share that victory with him. May we believe and may we follow. In Jesus' name we pray.